Let's turn our Bibles once again to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2, the passage we read just a moment ago, mentioned our second week looking at Jonah, Lord willing. We'll spend two more weeks, devote a week to each chapter moving forward. I often quote C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century thinker and writer, and he wrote one book that's kind of stood the test of time, you know, even making its way into secular bookstores. Like if you go to Barnes & Noble at Patton Creek, you can still find this one on the shelves. It's called Mere Christianity. A great book, and what stands out to me, though, in this book is there is one chapter that's entitled The Great Sin. And Lewis begins this chapter writing that there is one vice of which no man in this world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Now, what is this great sin of which C.S. Lewis writes? It's pride. Pride, according to Lewis, is at the root of all of our sin. And isn't this the case? Isn't this what we see back in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis? Simple command, don't eat from this tree. I created you, Adam and Eve, to showcase my glory. You're the crowning glory of my creation. You commune with me day and night. You are with me always, knowing my perfect presence forever and ever. And what do Adam and Eve do? They think they know what is best. They think that God doesn't really know what he's talking about. So when they are tempted with this temptation that you will be like God, instead of rightly responding and saying we already are, we were made in his image, we bear the image of the Most High God, instead of that, they went their own way. They thought they knew what was best for their souls. And pride displays itself in this very way in each of our lives, in us believing we know what is best. When I was a kid in Oxford, Alabama, I remember being out and about one day with my mom and my little brother, and we were running errands, and it was time for lunch, and we went through the drive-thru at Burger King. I was little, I mean, probably 4 or 5 years old at the time, and I remember my food being handed to me in the back seat, and it was awesome to be able to eat in the car, but of course, that was only good enough for me for about 5 seconds. The fries were too salty. I needed to be eating ketchup in the back seat with my fries. And my mom said, just wait a second, Eric, it'll only be a few minutes before we're at the house. But of course, I didn't think my mom knew what was best for me. What was best for me was to have ketchup with my fries there in the back seat of our minivan. So I was not pleased with my mom's answer. My fingers were greasy from the fries, so of course, you know, 4-year-old can't get the ketchup packet open. So in my mind, what I thought was the best decision was to set my food on the floor in front of the ketchup packet, and then I would step on the ketchup packet and would have ketchup for my fries. We were at a red light. I can still remember right where you can see if you drive on I-20 through Oxford where Quintard Mall is. I can remember stepping on that ketchup packet. And though it was little, you would have thought it was a 20-ounce bottle. I mean, it was just all over our windshield, the dash. And my mom turned around in shock. And I still remember that look. And in my mind, even then, I had given in to pride. I thought I knew what was best. Nobody can tell me what to do with my ketchup. Going against simple directions, and it resulted in ruining the interior of that minivan. And you notice when we come to Jonah, as we saw last week in Jonah chapter 1, how pride had manifested itself in Jonah's life. Not only did he get charged by God to go to Nineveh and preach the word of the Lord and say no, he runs in the exact opposite direction. Instead of going northeast, we saw last week he boarded a ship, winding its way northwest through the Mediterranean Sea, hoping to get eventually to Spain. Jonah is filled with pride, and he is asleep in the vessel. The storm rages on around him, and the pagans come to him and say, pray to your God. Talked about that irony of the world telling us to do the right thing, unintentionally even at times. And here Jonah is told to pray to God. He's charged to call out to the Lord, and what does he do? He remains silent. He decides he's going to sit in his pride. There's no turning back now. He refused to pray. I love what one pastor, H.B. Charles, said, that many of us are practical atheists. We don't formally deny the existence of God, but we live as if he does not exist. And this in our own lives, like in Jonah, is evidenced by our prayerlessness. The story again, Jonah tossed overboard, the waves pass over him. He must have been certain that he was sinking to his death, but God used this to bring him to the end of himself. God's providence in Jonah's life certainly felt bitter as he was falling in the deep blue sea, but it proved to be sweet. As the prideful prophet is rescued by God, and at last he calls out to the Lord. Remember, we had 17 verses last week in chapter 1 where Jonah refused to pray. He did not call out to the Lord. He was on the run, then on a ship in the storm, falling to the deep blue sea, and he doesn't pray. And now at last, he's in this great sea creature. The Lord has his attention. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, at last Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Jonah confesses to the Lord, I was in the pit of death, but God heard my cry, and he answered me. You see, the Lord is chipping away at Jonah's pride. Jonah finally prays when he finds himself at the end of his rope, in the belly of the fish. And I think for all of us this morning, our posture in prayer to God Almighty should be as desperate as if our condition were that of Jonah's. If you're a Christian in this room today, you have been rescued. We sing that timeless hymn from John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Don't lose sight of this. This is another place where pride can surface and we are blinded by it. How can we be prideful enough in our own lives to neglect the very one who has saved us? For all of us in this room today, for the most morally pious and devout Christian in this room today, you do not have a right standing before God in and of yourself. You have been rescued. As Jonah declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah finally prays. You know, in verse 3, he speaks about how God cast him into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded him. We dove into this a little bit last week, talking about how Jonah was tossed overboard. God rescued him, but when Jesus took on flesh and lived the life we couldn't live, he was betrayed, falsely tried, and forced to carry his instrument of torture up a hillside. He was truly experiencing what it meant to be cast into the deep, into the sea of God's wrath. The flood of God's wrath was thrust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah was rescued by God's grace, but Jesus died so that you and I would be rescued. We were en route for a destruction that's far greater than what was looming for Jonah as he was plunged into the deep blue sea. But the waves of God's wrath consumed Christ. He was cast into the deep, experiencing this separation from the most intimate relationship that could ever be fathomed. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't get an answer. He remained on that cross to finish the work so that you and I will be rescued. And so with all this in mind today, doesn't it comfort you to see that Jonah could not outrun God's grace? The great lengths to which God went to rescue Jonah. And doesn't it comfort you that even your foolishness does not deter our Lord and Savior? You think about Peter, Mark chapter 8. Jesus asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they kind of got in the ballpark. Some say one of the prophets, some Elijah, some John the Baptist. And Jesus turns the question on his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter's the one who speaks, and he says, "You are the Christ." You know, Peter's right. He's got his doctrine good and sound there, but just a few sentences later, what does he say to Jesus when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things? He says, "Lord, you can't die." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Later in Jesus' ministry on the night he is to be betrayed, after Peter's heard about this gospel of peace proclaimed by his Lord, the guards come to arrest Jesus, and what does Peter do? He turns to the sword. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup?" Then, after Jesus has been denied three times by Peter, Peter runs away in shame. We find the risen Christ. He's come out of the grave on that Easter Sunday morning and eventually finds himself eating breakfast with Peter. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, feed my lambs." We see Jesus' grace in the life of Peter. And even his foolishness did not stop the Lord's pursuit of him. Or the prodigal son, we've studied that parable multiple times. Horribly offensive, a younger son goes and asks of his father what he would receive upon his death, but he wants it right now. Horribly offensive, he forsakes his family, and he takes his fortune to a far-off land, and he spoils it all. He finds himself working as a hired hand, laying in the mud, longing to eat what the pigs would eat. And he comes to his senses and says, "I'm going to go back and earn my father's favor as a hired hand." And what does that text say in Luke 15? When the younger son was a long way off, the father saw him and ran to him. And he didn't run with words of condemnation, but he said, "Break out the best we have. Get the fattened calf, throw the steaks on the grill. We are having a party. My son was dead, but now he is alive." And the younger son in that parable realized the only joy he ever had was in belonging to his father. Well, we see this grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah, in his foolishness, could not be taken from the Lord's hand. And this morning, as we sang earlier, if you are in Jesus, no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. Even when you give in, as we sing in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that temptation prone to wander. If you are here this morning and do not trust in Christ for salvation, I plead with you to gaze on the cross of Calvary and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to rescue sinners like you and me. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Trust in this one who was cut off and cast into the deep, who absorbed the wrath of God in full, but rose from the grave because death could not have dominion over him. He is risen and reigning, and he is rescuing sinners from eternal turmoil to enjoy him forever and ever. Only in him can you stand before God. Only in him are you counted as righteous. A reference from time to time, the Heidelberg Catechism. You hear that and you think that's medieval, something that is irrelevant to me, but it was created some 500 years ago to teach youth and children the great doctrine of faith. And I love that question 60 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, "How are you righteous before God?" And the answer, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuse me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. This morning, don't lose your wonder at the beauty of this gospel. Why would you not devote yourself to this God who has saved you? The call from Jonah, wage war on pride in your life. And how do we do this? Again, it's by gazing on Calvary's tree and seeing what Jesus has done to redeem us. And in turn, we go to our Father in heaven, who invites us to continually come to his throne. And the lesson from Jonah's life is for us to be desperately dependent upon our King from the time we rise till when we lay down at night, knowing that he is the one who sustains us. Earlier this year, we looked at the I am statements of our Lord in John's gospel, and you remember John chapter 6, Jesus gives that very difficult teaching that he is the bread of life. Whoever feeds on him, who believes in him, will never hunger or thirst. And you remember there were many who were following Jesus, but this teaching was too difficult. They turned back and head to their homes. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" What does Peter say in John 6, verse 68? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And questions just as applicable for us this morning. Where else would we go? Jesus is the only one who provides refuge for our weary souls. Only in him can we find rest. And we must commune with him day and night. We must not, in pride, keep our Bibles closed and our proverbial prayer closets unused. It's taken us a while to get even past verse 3 this morning, but you get to verse 4, and you notice what Jonah says in his prayer: "I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Jonah's now filled with confidence in his prayer. In this sea creature, he finds God's providence, oddly enough, to be sweet. His experience in God preserving him and restoring him compels him to pray in confidence. He prays towards the temple. He mentions that again in verse 7. "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Think about even what's facing the people of God here: exile, removal from the promised land because of sin. This language about the temple where God's presence was known, where he was worshipped, and God's presence could not be known apart from sacrifice. Talked about that, Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Sin has to be paid for. Guilt must be removed. And Jonah is confident that he is included in this number. That even though his sins are well documented here in just a few verses, we see him calling out to God in confidence. We see this prayer even pointing us to this longing for the Christ to come, to be the once-for-all sacrifice who will purchase sinners and reconcile them to God. But you notice, this prayer beautifully recounts what's happened to Jonah here, and he does make a very true remark in verse 8 about those who don't trust in the Lord. He said, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Again, that's very true, but you notice what he does. He contrasts himself with the idolaters. He makes himself in this prayer out to be the protagonist. When we've all just seen how he bowed to the idol of personal preference, his perceived superiority to Nineveh, and his stubbornness. Again, we're going to see this, that God is not done with Jonah, but even when we get to the end of the book, we find an imperfect product. God is not done with Jonah. He is not done with you or me. As we mentioned last week, Paul, writing to Timothy, his child in the faith, saying, "This trustworthy and full, deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Again, good news for us this morning. God is patient with Jonah, patient with the Apostle Paul, patient with you, and patient with me. Worthy of our worship for his patience, that he is indeed for us, that he's continually conforming us more and more into the image of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the end of the book of Jude for a benediction quite frequently here at First Baptist Hoover, where Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." You see what Jude delights in there, that the God who saved him by grace through faith is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and who promises to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Again, when you read the book of Jonah, Jonah does not seem like a candidate for that, but it shows the might of our God and his relentless grace. And for us this morning, God promises he's going to continually conform us into the image of Christ until we're glorified with him for all of eternity. But you notice what gets Jonah back on dry land. It's at the end of verse 9 this morning, this declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord. Commentators have pointed out that as imperfect as Jonah's prayer is, his confession here in Jonah 2 verse 9 is true. It's correct that salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah here cites what we've seen previously in Psalm 3. We read it for our call to worship this morning, Psalm 3 verse 8. So God delivers Jonah from the fish, and he's still committed to use someone who's been regurgitated by this sea creature. But this phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, is intriguing because if you remember the context of David in Psalm 3, what we read earlier, his son Absalom has led a political uprising in Jerusalem. His son seeks to kill him and drive him from the king's castle. And so David, the most powerful man in Israel, is forced to flee with thousands seeking to kill him. And he runs and finds shelter in a cave. It's probably not the easiest time to be confident in your prayer, as those who are coming to kill you, your own son has forsaken you. And yet David's declaration there at the end of that psalm, as thousands encamp around him, as even his own family wants him dead, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He has many foes who are opposed to him, saying there's no salvation for him in God. But David says, the Lord is the glory and the lifter of my head. That's what David says on the run in Psalm 3. And now Jonah here in the belly of the fish declares salvation belongs to the Lord. And his confession is right. But remember, Jonah, this prideful prophet, he didn't want another nation to hear the word of God. But then Jesus comes, the perfect prophet and great high priest, and he comes to us, lives the life we couldn't. He dies in our place, rises from the grave in victory, and what does he do? He sends out his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah says it in the belly of the fish as a flawed prophet, but Jesus comes to purchase salvation for people from every tribe and tongue, for the nations to be glad in this good news. And he commissions a church not to withhold this good news, but to boldly proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jesus promises to be with us at the end of the age to build his church until the earth is filled with his glory. And we go in confidence this day declaring salvation belongs to the Lord to a lost and dying world, because we have the end of the story. Revelation chapter 7, we hear these words once again. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, you guessed it, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. In that Psalm 3, David on the run, confidence in the Lord's salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah, prideful prophet, refusing to take God's word to a certain group of people, salvation belongs to the Lord. Flawed prophets, flawed kings, Jesus comes, purchases our salvation, and guarantees a day is coming when people from every tribe and tongue are around the throne, realizing in full what it means for salvation to belong to the Lord. The nations will have experienced his blessing, a multitude no one could number, unified by the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He will satisfy us for all of eternity. Revelation 7 goes on to say, they are before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jonah, the prideful prophet, calls out to God, declaring salvation belongs to the Lord, and God provides for Jonah. As our text ends this morning, Jonah is spit out onto dry land, and God's patience with even a prideful prophet is on display. And as we will see next week, God calls Jonah's name once again to go and to proclaim God's great might among Nineveh. And the call for you and for me this morning is to do as we sang earlier, that wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we are to pour contempt on all our pride and to run into the kind arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and to delight there for all of our days while declaring to a lost and dying world that salvation belongs to the Lord. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word this morning? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that indeed, for those who are in Jesus, no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Father, that we are prone to wander, you hold us fast. We are secure in your right hand, even as we sang earlier, you hold us fast. Justice has been satisfied on Calvary's tree. That by your grace, through faith in Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin right now. We're being freed from its power, and that day is coming when we will stand before you with unveiled faces, free from the very presence of sin. So give us grace to worship you now, and as we leave this place today and this week, may this message be on our lips that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, that wonderful prayer, "Be Thou My Vision." And I'll be down in the front if you need to pray with me. Talk with me, also be around after the service. But let's give Jesus the praise he's due today.